today, as we kind of lean in again to another couple chapters of the book of Psalms, it's basically what we're discovering is that God is doing the faithful pursuing and the psalmist is doing the wandering and the prayer. God has given us a book of prayer. Now, keep this in mind. You all probably know and remember, right, that the book of Psalms, like every book in the Bible, is not about you, but it's for you, okay? Is that a good deal? Can we make that deal? The book of Psalms is not about you. When you read the book of Psalms, you don't say, oh, this book is about my life. But you'll see in the book of Psalms that it is for you. There is a way in which the book shapes our hearts really to experience the desires that God has given us. So God has given us a book in the Bible of 150 songs of poetry, brilliant literature, about our own life of praise and joy and sorrow and suffering. God's given us a whole 150 books, poems and songs acknowledging pain, and also announcing the power of praise and exemplifying and illustrating the power of praise and the fulfillment of prophecy in this book. And Psalm 31 and Psalm 40 kind of models for us this interplay between prayer, distress, and praise. And I wonder if some of you have had a similar experience to me that I've had. And one of the things I've noticed about my Christian life and my journey with God is that I don't necessarily pray for something, see God say something or do something, and then move on to the next thing. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that oftentimes our prayer lives are full of expressing distress, praying, and then we kind of give God praise for the way he's at work, and then find ourselves in the next season circling back around to the same thing? If you are praying for your kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? So the tension of praying and the tension of being in distress and also giving God praise is a real thing. It's a real tension in the life of people who believe. We usually don't just pray for something and then get on with our life and come up with something else. We're confident that our prayer has been heard, but we circle back around quite often. And Psalm 31 models for us, it shapes in us kind of a persistent and repeated cry to God for help. And an expression also, while we're praying for help, an expression of trust. So here's our main idea in two psalms together that are very similar, Psalm 31 and Psalm 40. Here's what the main idea is. While you're in trouble, be strong and courageous. You can find courage and strength while you're in trouble. How would you do that? By clinging. Clinging to God's unfailing love and clinging to God's faithfulness, the same way that King David did, the king of the Hebrew nation and God's people, and also the way that King Jesus did. So the book of Psalms, verse in 31 and 40, open in a very similar way, and it opens by saying this: I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. If you talk to most people who are unchurched and you ask them about their prayer life, most of them, their prayer life is made up of saying things like this: God, I'm in big trouble. If you get me out of this, right? Is that like a foxhole? They call that a foxhole prayer, right? If God, if you spare me here, then you've got me the rest of my life. But the psalmist begins the prayer by praying to God, saying, I'm in big trouble. I don't know about you, but I'm going to when I come across prayers in the Psalms that say I'm in big trouble, that really energizes me. That really energizes me to see the way that God gives us words to express when we're in big trouble. Here's how it sounds from King David, who's praying to God, and he says, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in distress. Tears blur my eyes. My body and soul are withering away. I'm dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Sin has drained my strength. I am wasting away from within. So I wanted to kind of read you the rest of this psalm, if I could. You won't see it on the screen ahead of me, but listen to the rest of the psalm. He goes on to say this: I am scorned by all my enemies, not just the Patriots fans, not just the Red Sox fans, by all my enemies I'm scorned by. And I'm despised by my neighbors. Even my friends are afraid to come near me. When they see me on the street, they run the other way. I am ignored as if I were dead, as if I were a broken pot. I have heard the many rumors about me, and I'm surrounded by terror. My enemies conspire against me, plotting to take my life. So, I mean, this is kind of intense. And King David is, I want you to see this, he is expressing himself to who? Is he expressing himself to his family? Not necessarily. Is he expressing himself to his loyal subjects, his advisors? He is telling the creator of the universe how much trouble and distress that he senses that he is in. He doesn't ask God why this is happening. He just expresses how he feels about what's happening. And here we have, in the book of Psalms, the picture or the design by which God allows us and frees us to express ourselves to the creator of the universe in ways that are raw and unfiltered. If you've come from maybe a mainline denomination, or you've come from a profoundly conservative side of the Christian family, you may well have thought that when it's time to talk to God, you put on your best religious voice, you restrain yourself from having any real sentimental emotion. You may well have pictured that when you talk to God, it better be reverent and full of all the religious words that you've ever heard in your life, prayed by other people who seemed like godly people. In other words, it's easy to believe that when we're relating to God, it has to be all stoicism, has to be all intellect. It has to be all filtered, sanctified, sanitized. You know what we learn from Psalm 31 and Psalm 40? By the way, lots of other psalms. God has designed us to express ourselves raw, unfiltered. And when you do, it's capable, it's possible that you sense that that's the way that God made you to relate to him. And we see this with King David. And by the way, I don't know if you see yourself in these words here, but look at this: distress, tears, withering. I mean, anyone else sense a withering body every couple of hours, right? My body used to feel withered when I put it through a lot of physical activity, right? Maybe in the Thanksgiving season, during the Thanksgiving weekend, I would play football with the teenagers in what's called the Turkey Bowl, and we would run around and knock each other down, and then the next couple of days, I'd be limping around, feeling like it wasn't a 16-year-old that hit me, it was a 16-ton train that ran over me. Now, I get out of the car after 4 hours of driving, and I feel like a train hit me from sitting. Not from moving, from sitting. So how about these words: grief, sadness, sin. My enemies are scheming and plotting against me. Look, these are hypercharged emotional words, and I want you to see that King David is expressing himself to the God from his heart to the Father, and he has designed us, God has designed us to pray these kinds of prayers. And I can assure you, if you adopt some of these words in your own prayer to the Father, it'll bring life and joy and relief to pray these kinds of prayers. Don't miss how raw, don't miss how unfiltered, don't miss how emotional the book of Psalms reassures us. And God accepts your unfiltered, raw emotions because he's designed you to have those feelings. I'm relieved that our relationship with God isn't full of predictable, religious, pious-sounding words, because I don't really have many of those to express, especially to express genuinely. But we are free in our relationship to pour out our fears and pour out our frustrations and pour out sometimes even our fighting words. So here's what King David does. After expressing that he's in trouble, here's what he says. I take heart in you. I'm in trouble, and all that's real, and all that's honestly, genuinely happening, but I want to express also that I take heart in you. And King David holds fast to all that he's known about God, and then he takes refuge from the men in the God that he knows to shield himself from those who are his enemies. And there's images, by the way, of safety that are in this passage of Scripture that are worth looking at. There's images of protection here that are worth looking at. Here's what he says. God, you are my rock and my fortress. For the honor of your name, lead me out of this danger, for I find protection. And you'll actually see 14 times in the book of Psalms the word rock and refuge or something like fortress is used. And I don't want you to think of God being your rock like he's a boulder. This rock picture is not that image. This rock word is the image of being on a high mountainside, kind of tucked in, or somewhere along a rocky mountainside where the weather cannot get to you and your enemies can't reach you. And that's how David is praying here. It's a high mountain sheltered cliff. And when he says, I take refuge, what he means is, I place, I rest, I root my full dependence on you. You have all my trust. He goes on to say in Psalm 71, similar words, be my rock of safety where I can always hide. Give the orders to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Again, we see that same idea that David, King David, is announcing to God his own rest. In fact, he uses the word always hide. Always hide. Sometimes kids instinctively, when they're playing hide and seek, instinctively they hide in the same place every time, which makes them terrible hide and seek players. And if you're a good parent or a good grandparent, you pretend you don't know where they are for a while, right? But there's something about the familiarity that a child feels to end up in the same hiding place all the time. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to believe that you and I could have the same routine where we find ourselves hiding ourselves in the same place all the time, and it's not always God. Sometimes we hide ourselves in the wisdom of people, the philosophies of our culture, the politicians and political analysis that comes from the television or other media. We rest ourselves in those things. And here's what the psalmist is saying. I always hide in you. What does that mean? I always hide in God's protection. Well, what does it mean to hide yourself in God's protection? God's protection is some sense of safety that he's experiencing here. And here's what he means. He's saying, God, I remember the God of Exodus. I remember the God of Exodus who protected us from our enemies. I remember the God of Exodus who delivered us from bondage. I remember the God of Exodus who did everything that he could possibly need to do to provide for us while our lives were in peril. And I remember the faithfulness of your protection in the past. And I've said this many times, but sometimes when we're in distress, and this happens in the Old Testament, when God's people are in distress about the future, you know what God consistently and faithfully does? You've heard me say this many times. What does he do? You open the scriptures, and you'll see this in the Old Testament. God always points back to his faithfulness of the past. And the psalmist is saying, I remember the God of Exodus. You were the same God to me that you were to our people in the Exodus out of bondage from the Egyptians. And it also means having a safe assurance that God's covenant promises, he's going to keep those promises in the future because he has been so faithful in the past. And so if you're struggling today with some uncertainty about whether or not you can hide yourself in God, familiarize yourself with what kind of God has been at work protecting his people in the past. He has kept his promises in the past, he will keep his promises in the present, and no doubt he will keep his promises in every future day to come because he is an unfailing, faithful God. And you see it laid out generation after generation after generation in the Scripture. familiarize yourself with the God of the Bible. So, why isn't the psalmist riddled with fear? Why isn't he riddled with, you could see in his words as he's telling God he's in trouble, but eventually you see that he's not riddled with fear or doubt, and it's because God has shown himself to be a reliable deliverer. He recognizes and remembers that, and he says, because of that, I rest my trust in you alone. I trust you alone. I don't turn to horses and chariots, which, by the way, symbolizes government and power and military and might and cultural power. This is what he says. I hate those who worship worthless idols. By the way, for those of you who are like, wait, is it okay to say that you hate people? That's the best thing I've heard in a long time. That's not what this line here means. It means I reject, I resist. I have nothing to do with worship of worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. But I am trusting you, O Lord, saying, you are my God. And by the end of chapter 40, verse 3, you can imagine that we are the choir that belongs to the king, and the king sings his song of trust. And by the end of hearing the king's story, the choir, we, his people, sing the same song of trust. The choir director has led a song of trust. And then we're inspired to trust the same. He goes on to say, oh, the joys of those who trust the Lord, who have no confidence in the proud or in those who worship idols. And we see this contrast again that we saw in Psalm 1. There's two kinds of people. And the righteous people are categorized as people who rest their trust in God. They are not super Christians. They are not necessarily people who are performing the miracles. They're not necessarily the platform people. They're not necessarily the people who have given themselves to foreign missions and they've uprooted their entire lives and they've moved into the unreached people groups and face all kinds of persecution. What he is describing here when he says righteous people, these are the people who don't trust in all of the things that they see, that they can touch, that they can hear. They're not trusting in horses and chariots. They're not trusting in politicians, political analysts. They're not trusting in philosophy. They're not trusting in false teaching that they see on YouTube and Facebook videos. Instead, they have rested their trust in the Lord with no confidence in the proud. Well, what does it mean to be confident in the proud? The proud people here, later on in chapter 40, he calls them arrogant people. These are people who are self-reliant. They are dependent upon themselves. And the category that he's giving us here is righteous people who rest their trust in the creator of the universe, God the Father, is contrasted to those who are arrogant and prideful, who aren't necessarily belligerent to God, but they're independent from God. They believe that their life can be lived successfully by depending on their own intellect, by depending on their own desires, by depending on their own resources, by depending on their own people. And in some cases, depending on their own idols, those things which they turn to find comfort and wisdom and identity and value. And the psalmist is saying, I am not resting my hope. By the way, if you've lived more than a day, you know that those things are unreliable anyway. You can imagine some people who've rested their hope and trust in their wealth and the stock market crashes, their retirement gives in, their Social Security dissolves, or their pension somehow gets hung up. And there's all kinds of pain and suffering. To trust in the covenant God and the Father of our King means rejecting all the wisdom and idols of the proud, those who turn aside to all the stuff that they read in books, they see in the on the internet, and they read certainly in the columnists. So 15 times the psalmist affirms his devotion to God's service. 15 times he reaffirms that I belong to God. And as usual in the Psalms, people are categorized by those who are righteous, right? They're repentant, they are full of faith, and they are obedient. They trust in God alone compared to those who are not. So, how dependent is King David on his faithful God? What does this dependence look like? Well, how far down does this dependence go? He expresses it here when King David prays, I entrust my spirit into your hand. My future is in your hands. He says this in Psalm 31, verse 5. And I want you to notice something here, if you would, that King Jesus prays a prayer that comes bursting out of his heart when he is literally breathing his last breath, while he's being executed through crucifixion on the cross. What comes out of the heart of Jesus at that very moment, the supremely agonizing moment of Jesus' life, our rescuer, what comes out of him? A prayer that was written by David. And check this out. Jesus shouts, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, what happened to Jesus? He prays his last. His last breath is prayed, praying something that had come alive to him through putting the book of the prayers of the book of Psalms into his life and praying language that comes out of the book of Psalms. So King David says, "I entrust my spirit into your hands," right? Not just the days of my future, but actually who I am. My entire soul is entrusted to you. And we see here that Jesus is saying and expressing the same. How many of you heard that phrase that Jesus prays, "Into your hands I," right? And that's where he got it from. Did you know that? Psalm chapter 31. Verse 5, and there's a version of it in verse 15. So, what might it take? What would it take for us to cling to the God and Father of Jesus at all times? What would it take for us to cling to the God and Father of Jesus, even in the face of death itself? Now, I know that's impossible to kind of analyze, right? What would I do if I was facing death and so on? But when you feel like death, when you feel like it's dark and you're in the valley and you're in the desert, when you feel all alone, what would it take for us to cling to God? Here's what I'm going to urge you to do. Meditate on the words of your rescuer, Jesus. Meditate on the words that have come alive in him through the book of Psalms. Hear again to his exhortation to us, his people. And all of the psalm, chapter 31, is intended to motivate us to respond to this. Love the Lord, all you godly ones. This is what King David says. He writes this prayer, and then he says, all of you godly ones who love the Lord, all the ones who have affection for God, the Lord protects those who are loyal to him, but he harshly punishes the arrogant. Again, he separates those who are righteously dependent and full of trust for God the Father versus those who are arrogantly dependent upon themselves. How many of you discovered in your life that your plans, every time you've executed your own plan separate from God, it's led to a dead end? Anybody? Anybody notice that your road has led to some isolation, desperation, disconnect, loneliness, and loss? And the psalmist is saying the same things, that those who are independent, arrogantly proud, separate from God, but that when somebody is submitted to God and they are loyal to God and they are faithful to God because of their dependence and their desperation for God, God finds a way to protect them. These are the people that are clinging to the Father. These are the people that are clinging to the words that he's given us right here in the book of Psalms. And what we see is the psalmist summarizing the character of God, and he's announcing that this God has the character, the kind of character that stood by his king all along. So what he does for the king, David, and what he does for King Jesus, he will do for all of us who turn to the Father just like he did. So be strong and courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. Now, when you're trying to think about what does it look like to be a Christian? Do Christians act a certain way? Do they vote a certain way? Do they have certain religious sacrifices that they make in their life that makes them really good Christian people? Basically, let me summarize good Christian people. They're strong and courageous. Why? Because they put their hope in the Lord, not in anyone or anything else. They don't trust in their marriage. They don't trust in their spouse. They don't trust in their government. They don't put their trust in banks. They don't put their trust in their investments. They don't put their trust in world-class Sunday morning preaching. They don't. Here's what they say. I trust God. I don't put my trust in anyone or anything else. My hope is in the one who has always been faithful before, who's always been faithful in the past, who's always been faithful in the present, and will always be faithful in the future. a hope that is rooted in trust in God's past faithfulness and his future covenant promises that one day the rescuer returns. One day the rescuer saves us from this body of death. On all that he has promised in the past is fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus himself. So, you can go back over this psalm. You can go back over Psalm 40, and you can rehearse and review. And as you enter into the words, check this out. As you enter into the words of Psalm 31, imagine this. You're entering into the words of Jesus that he prayed to his Father intimately and personally. Those are his words. And you may find yourself praying things like, Lord, my times are in your hands. Oh God, I hope our times are in your hands. I'm confident that they are. And you might not just say our times, or you might not say my times. You might say this day of anxiety and fear is in your hands. You might say this specific day of grief and loss is in your hands. You might say this day of injustice, this day of personal persecution, this day specifically of grief and anger and frustration, this day is in your hands. See, these are words, and this is language that we get, that we express to God. And the language that we are given to express to God isn't just resonating with us, it's shaping the way that we depend on the Father. And you and I get to say things that Jesus said to the Father in ways that transform our heart. God, I entrust these days, my spirit, all that I am, I entrust them into your hands. And what happens? We can be strong and courageous because our hope is in God alone. On this day of my death, the end of my life is in your hands. We can pray those prayers and say those words. So the psalmist finally says this. He says, I finally understand what you want, Lord. So he prays, I'm in trouble. And then he says, I take refuge in you alone, God. And then he says, my trust is in you and no one else, God. And then at the end of Psalm 31 and at the beginning of the segment of Psalm 40, here's what he says. Now I get it. Now I get it. After expressing myself and writing all of this stuff, here's what I finally understand. You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. By the way, what is the law of God? It's the law. It's the instructions by which God's people have to make sacrifices, especially for their own sin. But what he discovers here is that God's not taking delight in that. Now that you have made me listen, I finally get it. I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. These verses are part of the Old Testament correction, the correctives that you see in the Old Testament here, correcting any who think that what God is after is mindless religious routine. It's corrective in its nature in that God is saying there's more than the sacrificial religious system that works automatically like a transaction. Well, what is he after? You desire my joyful obedience. Now, when I was growing up, we heard sound preaching that sounded like this. You desire obedience. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm going to add a word that is life-changing. I'm going to add a word that's life-changing, and it's this word right here, joyful obedience. Now, raise your hand if you've raised any kids, your own or someone else's kids. How many of you were satisfied when your kids just gave you basic obedience? It's okay. You're satisfied with that, right? But did you discover as a parent, grandparent, or caregiver that there was something extra that you were looking for? Something more that you wanted? You wanted joyful obedience, right? You didn't want your kid to say to you after you gave them very clear and specific instructions, you didn't accept this. Fine. I remember asking one of our little ones one time in my own house, I want you to go down to the end of the house and I want you to say it to your sibling. I want you to say, you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness. And I heard this as they're pounding their feet all the way down to the end. And then they go, sorry. And they pound their feet all the way back to me. I said, did you say it? Yes. Obedience. Listen, you know what the psalmist is telling us? God doesn't want you and I with no heart and no emotion to be just going through the motions of doing all the right things, the religious things, the routine things, to make a transaction. God has made a way for you and I to relate to him in a way that by following him obediently is also not just the thing that pleases him, but it's also the thing that brings joy to us. In other words, God is like the parent looking for their child to go down to the end of the house and say to their sibling, what I did was wrong to you. What I did to you was wrong. I realize now through the wise counsel of my godly parents that I need to ask you for forgiveness. Listen. Then the two of them embrace in reconciliation, right? In other words, God has imagined the beauty of reconciliation that comes through joyful obedience rather than just an exchange off the surface and instinctively just doing the right things, hoping that God is happy with us. There is such a thing as joyful obedience, and the psalmist is saying, now I get it. You don't just want us to make these offerings, make these transactions, show up at church on Sunday, open my Bible once in a while, go through the motions of pretending to love people by just being courteous and calling it good enough. Instead, there is a heart to the Christian faith that relates to God with joy. And King David says, now I get it. No more heartless routines. No, some of you, I've talked to some of you who said to me, Pastor Dan, I have spent a bit of my life and time in a faith family or a church family that was cold, stoic, and religious. And one of the things that's coming alive for me among the church family here at North Central is that there's like relationship with God, relationship with people. It seems to have a level of personability or reality, real life day to day that's real. And here's my hope. My hope is that joyful obedience is where God takes us. So God did not want sacrifices offered just as empty religious ritual. What he wanted was repentance and faith and joyful obedience, like a child who submitted to him. Here's what King David says. Then I said, look, I have come. As is written about me in the scriptures, I take joy in doing your will now. My God, for your instructions are written where? On my heart. They're not just on my wall. They're not just in my feed. They're not just on the bumper of my car. They're not just hanging around my neck in a necklace. They're not just memes that I'm sharing on Facebook. Your instructions, what you desire, who you have created me to be, all that you have promised for me in the future and all that you have delivered me from in the past is in my heart. It's who I am. It's the way I talk. It's what I say. It's the way I see the world. It's in my heart. And that is so energizing when you discover these things aren't something that I'm remembering, memorizing. These are things that I'm living and desiring in my own heart. That's available to us. And God reveals that to us here in the book of Psalms. In the law of Moses, we're told the king had to write out and meditate the law of God. Did you know that? In the law of Moses, God says, I'm going to set aside a king, and here's the instructions to the king. Write out and meditate on the law. In other words, put it to memory. And David is saying, you know what I've discovered? That's not what God wanted. He didn't want me to memorize it here. He wanted me to experience it and live it and believe it here in my heart. And now I'm getting it. And he says, I take joy in doing your will, because they're written way down on the inside. So, it's an extraordinary prospect, a king who has the heart desire to do exactly what God wants, right? When God was describing the king that he had for Israel, he said, this king who I'm going to give you, I'm going to anoint the king and I'm going to appoint the king, they're going to actually have a heart that desires to submit to me. It's kind of an extraordinary king. And so God appointed King David, a man after God's own heart. He messes up, he makes terrible mistakes, but he has full repentance when he comes back to the Father in heaven. So King David imperfectly obeyed the Father in heaven. And King David's obedience inspired his people. But King Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. King Jesus' obedience didn't just inspire his people, his obedience rescued his people. His obedience sanctified his people. His obedience led him straight to the cross where he would finally pray that prayer, "Into my hands I commit your spirit. It is finished." Into the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying drops that were like thick, like blood, and he said, "Not my will be done." He said, "God, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. It's in my heart to do your will joyfully and to obey you." Look what's written over in Hebrews chapter 10. I love this. That's why when Christ came into the world, Jesus now, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings." It's from King David. He's pulling back again the psalm in Psalm 31 and Psalm 40. He said, "You didn't want that. King David said that. You wanted a relationship. You wanted delight. You wanted joy. But you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures.'" He quotes King David because Jesus is a true and better king over all of God's people who perfectly obeys God. Now, what else does King David say he finally understands? Lastly, he finally understands you want everyone to hear about your unfailing love and faithfulness. So it's one thing for King David to say, "This is what I've experienced. This is what I'm expressing. This is my trust. This is where I'm taking refuge." But now he says, "I want all my people to do this. I want all my people to feel this way." Check this out. He says, "I have told all your people about your justice. I have not been afraid to speak out, as you, O Lord, well know. I have not kept the good news of your justice hidden in my heart. I have talked about your faithfulness and saving power. I have told everyone in the great assembly of your unfailing love and your faithfulness. I have announced it to my people. I am a king leading the choir of singers in this song of joy." So, this is kind of the climax of the psalm where the king rejoices in God, in the God and the Father of Jesus, as we see it supremely in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So, what did the king tell them? What did the king announce to them? He describes in prayerful, poetic language exactly what he told them. And in Psalm 40, I'm going to read this to you, and I'd love for you to try to take in this language. Here's the announcement, and I honestly believe, it's hard for me to doubt that these words, though they're not going to be about you, these words of the psalmist could be for you. Listen to what David announces to his kingdom. You ready? Listen. "I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud, and out of the mire, and he set my feet on a solid ground. And he steadied me as I walked along." See, I was walking, but I wasn't steady. I was making progress, but I was wobbling. I was going forward, but I was stumbling. And the God of heaven, he's the one who steadied me. He has given me a new song to sing, not the old one, not the same old words. He's given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done, and they will be amazed, and they will put their trust in the Lord. So I want to ask you to consider. It seems timely to prayerfully consider who or what you've rooted your trust in. And to let God pull those roots up. And it might be as simple as you're trusting in your own self, your own wisdom, your own plans, your own intellect, your own desires, your own investments, your own resources, your own spouse, your own family, your own career, your own projects, your own successes, your own achievements. And could today be the day that God helps you see that He alone is the one who's supremely trustworthy, whose unfailing love is supreme, whose faithfulness is supreme over everyone and everything. And then, by transferring your trust out of things and people and into the God, the Father of Jesus, and rooting your trust in Him, you sense new courage, you sense new strength, and you sense a new song coming out of your own heart as you express yourself to the Father. And I invite you to let the Holy Spirit reveal to you who or what your trust is in. Let's pray together. Father, we need You. We confess that we need You. And I confess, God, that I am not even alert to how much I need You. You have to remind me how much I need You. Sometimes You remind me by things that I trust in collapsing or getting tied up in knots. But I pray for our church family, Father, and I pray that whether our church family is tuned in on the live stream or they're here present, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit that You would help them see that You're with them, You're present, and You have created them to express unfiltered, raw fears, frustrations, sometimes even fighting words. That You're a God who relates to them. And I pray that You would deliver all of them for the temptation for arrogance and pride to trust in themselves, like Adam did, like the religious leaders did in the New Testament, ultimately like the enemy of our soul does. And we pray that You deliver them into wholehearted, big time, supremely courageous, strong trust. And we pray that You do it today, miraculously intervene. And our hope is in You alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.